Good morning, and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. If you're looking for Genesis, start at the beginning of your Bible. It's Father's Day weekend, of course, and I'd like to, in particular, talk to men today, whether you are a dad or not. The Bible is real honest about how even godly men fail. And every one of us, as men who came to church in some way seeking to worship, seeking God in some way, we know very well our weaknesses and regrets. So kind of the last thing we need on a Father's Day is to be hammered about our failures. We do know them, don't we? What I like about the individuals that we're going to be studying this morning is how encouraging they are to me, that men can live godly in a corrupt society. And that is what God is calling us to. Men can have an impact on our children, if we're dads, on other people's children. We can have an impact as mentors, encouragers to others, because God is always going to have a people who is godly. And men, we take the lead in that. That's our job. We're looking at three individuals in the book of Genesis today, three men whose names are pretty well known and stories are pretty well known, Noah, Abraham, and Joseph. I was recently reading through Genesis, and what struck me as I was seeing these familiar names and stories is how lonely these men must have been at times, spiritually. They stood alone. They were exceptions. And frankly, if we as men are going to have an impact on others, be an example to our families, relatives, acquaintances, peers, we're going to have to be different. We're going to have to be different than the world, but I'll take it a step farther. Sometimes we're going to have to really be different than even other believers around us. But the men who mark history spiritually are those who indeed dared to be different. The first of those here is Noah. And what we're going to really do is just briefly touch down, peek in on these substantial stories. I'm calling Noah the favored one, which is really what we find. But we find that godly men resist the corruption in the world around them. Godly men resist the corruption in the world around them. Here's the world Noah lived in, 6 verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's pretty bad. And it's pretty close, it seems, to where our society is. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. It's not that God didn't care. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. This is our introduction to the great flood. But, verse 8, but Noah found favor. The word means grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we get a clue as to the world he lived in. How did it get that way? Well, the fleshly sinful nature, of course. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 4 are part of the answer. It's one of the most difficult passages to understand. But one thing is sure. It describes a time in which there was rampant, demonically inspired sexual immorality. We know that immorality is not new, but it's been bad before. The last couple decades, of course, with technology, access to immoral things is obviously escalating, pornography, trafficking, what people consider acceptable sexually has changed drastically in just a couple of generations. This isn't new to any of us. God's standards have not changed. God's definition of marriage between a man and a woman have not changed. The sacredness, the exclusive sacredness of sex and marriage alone has not changed. And so to be biblical in this day will mean being different in this day. Noah stood out. He was righteous, verse 9, blameless among, really in contrast to the people of his time. He stood out. And then that introduces, again, verse 11, and how corrupt the earth and everything was a mess spiritually. And then we find Noah. So was Noah, it says he's blameless, was he like, you know, practically perfect in every way? No, actually, there's actually a not-so-nice story about Noah getting drunk after the flood and so forth. So we see that he is a man who had failures, and God would have been entirely just to condemn him as well. We are all sinners. And yet God noticed Noah. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first time this word for grace is used in the Bible. And on one hand, it can just mean something simple, like we often use the word favor. You do a favor for somebody. You do something nice for someone. You bake a cake for them. You get a cake for their birthday. And it's kind of a friendship thing. But this is a time when the word grace is used. The word favor is used in terms of grace. Because it's not a favor among equals. It's a favor of a superior to an inferior. You can bake a cake for your friend. That's a favor. You can bake a cake for your boss. That can be shrewd. But when your boss bakes a cake for you, that's probably more like grace. And Noah found grace. God was going to show grace to him. He was different. What was different about him? What does it say in verse 9? He walked with God. It's a common metaphor for what it means to have a relationship with God, to walk with God. A couple characteristics of walking with someone. If you're walking with someone, you are aware they are with you. Okay? If you're not aware, that's called stalking or something. I don't know. But if you're with someone, you're walking with someone, there's an awareness of the presence. That's the first issue in a relationship with God. Are we aware of God's presence? Like, continually. He was living in a very corrupt society, and yet he was always aware of the presence of God. That's the only thing that's going to save us from the influence of our society, is if in the midst of the corruption that we're exposed to, that we will be aware of God consistently. Awareness. The second thing about walking with God is Noah seems to have been in communication with God. People had been calling upon the name of the Lord since the time of Abel, and they knew God, and so they communicated with him. So Noah somehow was talking with God. The other thing about walk, if you're walking with someone, you tend to talk with them. I mean, you can be comfortable not talking, but if you're aware of their presence, you're going to be communicating with them, and Noah was communicating with God. Awareness and communication is a relationship. That's what made him different. And this is really the starting point. A relationship with God is a starting point of godly manhood. And if Noah could do it without a Bible, without a church, without a men's group, and I love all those things, then what can we as men do? We can have great hope that with our scriptures and with support of a church family and getting involved with other men in a small group or whatever, however you can be connected with other guys who want to walk with Christ, there is great hope in spite of the corruption of our world. Noah found grace. The idea is that, like, God goes, oh, he's different. God knew he had to do something because he saw the rampant immorality. He saw the corrupt financial dealings. He saw the hatred. He saw the violence. And he says, I have to destroy mankind who I've created, but not Noah. Noah is my friend. He's not sinless, but I will show him grace. I am seriously, frequently thrilled when I see the commitment to God that men from this church have, and that they value their relationship with God like they do. I think one of the key indicators of godliness is which relationship means most to us. And repeatedly, in discussion with guys, I can see a lot of men who God is number one in their life. It's the priority in their life. I think that's why there's hope. You know, we know that evil is contagious. And we can think of a lot of sad stories of people we know, even within or connected to the church family. We know a lot of the sad stories of how evil is contagious. They got involved with these people, and then this happened and that happened. But you know what? Godliness is infectious also. And there is something intrinsically attractive about a man who walks with God. That's why we're drawn to these stories. I often actually have the thought, when I see something in a certain guy, I go, I want to be more like that. I want to be more like that. As dads, we often get to a place sometimes we think our kids don't want to be like us, you know. And of course, that's always going to be tested. But even if, as a dad, our children aren't imitating us, if we are walking godly, they are watching us and they are attracted to what that looks like because it's so different, it's so counterculture to what they're seeing in others. That brief peek into Noah. Let's go to Genesis 12. Abraham, who was called Abram initially, we'll talk about that. We're going to actually look at a little bit of the background in chapter 11, verse 31 and 32. Noah was the favored one, showing us that godly men resist corruption around them. Abraham is I'm calling him a legacy maker. Godly men keep trusting God when he leads them to do what nobody else does. Godly men keep trusting God when he's leading them to do what no one else is doing. These are men who stood alone. 11:31, it says, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. Together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So they made it about halfway and they settled. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now we're going to see that Abram is the start of the Jewish nation. He's called the father of the Jews. The first Jew actually wasn't Jewish. He was here from the city of Ur. So he wasn't Jewish. He was Urish. He's the guy that God picked to start this chosen people of his. And so how did that happen? Well, he had to come out of Ur, the advanced center of commerce, comfortable city of Ur, and follow, and God called him to the land of Canaan, an unknown land. At first, with what we've just read, it kind of sounds like Abram was along with his dad. But actually, it was his dad who was along with Abram. And we'll see that as we look at verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord had said, it's looking back to a previous time in Ur. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Now this is a significant marking point of the Old Testament. It's the Abrahamic covenant. It explains why God has had his hand on such a special way on the Jewish people in the Old Testament and will again revive that. There will be a special place as we look into prophetic future for the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And of course, it also is pointing us to the gospel. All peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. That's Jesus Christ came through the Jewish nation. This call to be the father of the nation came to him originally in Ur. In fact, later on, Stephen in the New Testament would explain this call a little bit more clearly. Let's read that. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, Ur, before he lived in Haran. So it goes back to Ur. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. So God is appearing and speaking to Abraham in a sequence, originally in Ur, but then after the death of his father, that's in Haran, God sent him to this land. Let's look at this geographically as well. So he starts out in Ur, makes it about the 400 miles to Haran with dad and nephew and wife and possessions. And they prosper there. And now it's time, after dad has died, it's time to go down and get into the promised land of the Canaanite and at least get the first peek at the promised land. Significant time has passed, and now God says it's time for you to move on. This is the next step. God calls us step by step. You don't always know what is next. Go to Haran, and it seems he probably spent decades in Haran. So it wasn't happening, but for whatever reason, dad and possessions and things, God blessed them there. They didn't go until later. Now move on, he says. But to leave Ur was a big step because it was the big city. It was the place of opportunity. Whatever comforts were available were in Ur. Whatever technology was, they will have had the top tier of that. Whatever entertainment and arts were available, it would have been in Ur. Whatever educational opportunity, whatever business potential, it would all be in Ur. Leave Ur and go to where I will take you. The ruins of Ur are now a distance from the Persian Gulf, but at the time, going back 4,000 years ago, Ur was actually a port city where the Euphrates and Tigris essentially came together, the Persian Gulf. That's why this was such a successful place. Leave Ur. How old was Abraham at this point? Look at verse 4. So Abram left, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. I mean, he was 10 years into Social Security at this point, and time to start a new chapter. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So another step, God appears to him again. This is it. I'm going to give you this land. To who? To your offspring. What do you suppose is going through Abram's mind? What offspring? I'm 75 years old and I have no offspring. And I promise you, you're going to be the father of a nation, you're going to have offspring. Yes, God, but I have no children. And that would be a promise of God that would ring in his head the next 25 years before it would be fulfilled. And we know the whole story. He didn't. He was living it, right? Just like God knows our whole story, and right now we're in the middle of trusting God about something. And there was a time when his faith faltered, obviously. He succumbed when Sarah offered him to sleep with her servant girl Hagar, and Ishmael was born, and Abram thought, there, I found the end-around play, and it wasn't it. Abram's another imperfect man. And yet God chose Abram because Abraham did believe God. He believed him to leave Ur. He believed him to leave Haran. He believed him to take his family into this barren land filled with enemy Canaanites. And so, in spite of whatever misgivings he had, it says that he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. Verse 8, from there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued towards Negev. He worshipped again, went to another site, worshipped again. When God spoke to him, even without fulfillment, Abram worshipped. Somehow, Abram was the only guy that God could trust to trust God. And what I find very encouraging about this is that those who trust God will struggle to trust God. Those who are marked as people of faith, do I trust God? Do I believe this is all true? Do I think he has a plan for my life? Will nonetheless struggle to trust God. I find that very reassuring. How about you? Because sometimes we have this idea almost like, the people who trust God are always trusting God. No, the people who trust God are the ones who keep coming back to trusting God. Genesis 15, Abram believed God and it was counted him as righteousness. And centuries later in the New Testament, and Paul in Romans and Paul in Galatians and James in his epistle, keep going back to that. Abram believed God. Abraham believed God. Godly men keep trusting God even if they're the only one doing it. Over the years at Open Door, I've seen God do a lot of wonderful things. But at times my faith wavers. At times I fear, what if? Ooh, what if this would happen? And I'm really grateful for other godly men around me who reassure my faith when it wavers. But I think we all know that there are times when we're going to have to trust God with things that nobody else knows about. About things that are unsolvable, about things that seem that way anyhow, things that people don't know, can't understand. And it's just you and God. What about them? Will we trust God then? I think sometimes maybe as men we have times of spiritual enlightenment and go, I'm going to go to that Bible study. I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to be more godly. And then, you know, we're doing it. And then things don't really change. We kind of thought we maybe had a deal with God and our marriage would be better and our job would work out and this would be better. And it kind of isn't. And so we start to, do I go back to what I was doing? Or am I on the right path? Do I go back to Ur? Because back in Ur, things seemed easier than in pitching a tent in barren, adversarial Canaan. It was more fun, it was more profitable, it was more of a sure thing. And we started thinking about the way Joe at work does it, or some advice that our Uncle Henry gave us years ago. I should have just done that, you know. We think of what Forbes magazine says, and we start thinking financially instead of biblically. Trusting God is not what everybody else does. Trusting God is something we do alone. And yet there are things that probably each of us know this is what God wants us to do, and it's not just our own concocted ideas. We we sense from the Word of God, maybe the people of God, this is, and we can trust God. What do we do in those times when we're in the midst of that 25 years of Abram? What do? He worshipped and waited. Verse 7, worshipped. Verse 8, worshipped. Then times faltered and you made mistakes, but worship and wait. Some of you have wondered why his name changes. Go to chapter 17, verse 4. God speaks to him here again. God said to him, "For as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations." Oh, verse 1. How old is he when this conversation takes place? 99. Okay. "As for me, this is my covenant with you, Abram. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be called Abraham, for I will make you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." Did he have a baby at this point? No, he still didn't. There was no baby on the way. He's 99 years old. And God says, "This is such a sure thing, I'm going to change your name already. Instead of being Abram, which is kind of like a great father or exalted father, you're going to be Abraham, father of many. You're going to be father of a multitude of people." At 99, it seems so impossible, but when you read the rest of the story, you find that within a year, at age 100, Isaac is born. And today, 4,000 years later, there are Jewish people all over the world who call Abraham their father. He was a legacy maker because he kept coming back to trusting God. And so his name occurs here in Hebrews 11 of the New Testament, where there's this list of the hall of faith or fame, right? By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, Canaan. And he went out not knowing where he was going. That's the hard part. "Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." And that's exactly what has happened. All alone, trusting God, finally has the one child, and through that one child, God has been fulfilling all those promises. If you can impact one child, imagine what God could do. I don't have to imagine. Look at what God can do. If you impact one person, one child, to follow Christ. You know, by default, we make decisions that are best for us. They affect ourselves. We are dominated by the what's going to work best for me. But if you follow through the Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, it's just getting started with Abraham. And you read all the rest of the names, they're all descendants of Abraham. We've got to be making decisions for those who are impacted by our lives. And then the older we get, the more that makes sense. And we are never too old to be a good example. One more story. Joseph, Genesis 39. So Noah teaches us that godly men resist the corruption around them. Abraham teaches us that godly men keep trusting God when he leads them to do what no one else is really doing. Joseph teaches us that godly men resist temptation when no one sees but God. Like Abraham, this is the story of a man before he is a dad. In fact, this is before he was married. He's probably an older teen, maybe 20-ish. Joseph teaches us that godliness grows best before one marries or has kids, frankly. And so if you are a younger man, Joseph's your guy. If you're a younger woman, you want to marry a guy like this. This is the guy you want by your side. This is the guy you want to be the father of your kids. He will be what Joseph is, a future dad and hero. And I call him a hero because Joseph, if you know the rest of the story, we're only getting one tiny glimpse here again. Joseph becomes the man who will be the prime minister of Egypt, will save all of his relatives' lives and really all of the nation of Egypt from famine. And God's going to use him in a great way. But his life started out badly. He was unjustly enslaved. Chapter 39 says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt." And if you know the previous story of chapter 37, it's because he had 10 brothers, the sons of Jacob. His 10 brothers hated him and sold him to Ishmaelite traders who took him to Egypt. So that's how that started. And then they went and told their dad the story that wild animals ate him. I'd say it's pretty tough to be 20 years old and facing a life of slavery. But let's see what happened. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. So his life turns, and he becomes, while still a slave, a very accomplished, a very privileged slave. But then what happened? And this is like the key to the character, the internal character of Joseph. Go to the middle of verse 6. "Now Joseph was well built and handsome." Okay, that's every guy wants that. "And while his master's wife, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he refused. 'With me in charge,' he told her, 'my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am.'" Quite a statement. "'My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife.'" And here's the key. "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" This proposition to immorality. "And though she spoke to Joseph day after day," so this kept going, "he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. Then one day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house." Great advice. Sometimes you just got to run away, guys. "When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants." I mean, now she's mad. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport to us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." So now she turns it on him and falsely accuses him of assaulting her. Now, the story goes on and says that her husband comes home, and the husband believes her, and Joseph is thrown into prison. And there he will sit, this guy who trusted God, this guy who obeyed God. And it would be some years later before God would deliver him and he would eventually become this prime minister and savior of the nation. But this story tells us why God could use Joseph as a spiritual hero. Because a man is a spiritual hero in private before God can use him in public. It's what we do in private. He made this clear moral decision of verse 9. This is how Joseph thought. This is a clue to the mindset of a godly man. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against who? God. It was his accountability to God. Joseph was accountable to God first of all. Could have felt very entitled and justified. Everything has been hard in his life. Now finally, luck has him in a good position, and why not? No one will see. Who would ever know this little affair while the master was away? But no, Joseph lived in the sight of God. In a day with all these changing morals, it'd be easy to quote some of the statistics of what kind of percentage of even Christian men and women, are caught in the grip of lust. But Joseph highlights for us the others. And I know many Christian men here at Open Door who have made it their determined purpose to stay pure in an impure world. You're not always as successful as you want to be, but you're not giving up. I suppose in his heart, Joseph struggled momentarily with that opportunity as well, but he said no to his fleshly instincts, and I know that there's a lot of men doing just that. Because, and we have to know the right motivation, because of their love for God first. Their accountability to God first. It's not just that you know the danger. That's a compelling motivation. But it's because you value your relationship with God. And then, you also love your wife or your future wife. And that's a good reason. You love your children and your future children. And that's a good reason. But it starts with accountability before God. It's great to have accountability partners, but there's only one accountability partner that is with us all the time. If Joseph had failed at this moment of moral crisis, we probably wouldn't be studying this, because his story might just be one little sad footnote in the story of Israel. Instead, he becomes the spiritual hero who saves the nation. He goes on to marry, Joseph does, fortunate woman. He goes on to have two sons who would themselves become tribal leaders of Israel. Ephraim and Manasseh are the only two tribes who are headed by not sons of Jacob, but grandsons of Jacob. So Joseph's name is attached really to two, not just one, of the tribes of Israel. Men, as we face moral choices daily, Joseph encourages us, we can be different. We can be different. And we can win battles when we are alone if we know we are not alone. But we are in the presence and with the power of God and with the Holy Spirit. Think of it today, the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have all that capacity to walk with God. These men stand out. Noah walked with God. The true indicator, a couple of things we've been learning. The true indicator of godliness is which relationship means the most to us. Noah had all these acquaintances in a corrupt world, but he walked with God. Which relationship is most important to us? Abraham believed God, teaching us that those who trust God persist, although they struggle with trusting God. He's really a lot like us. It's just that he kept coming back to trusting God. So when our faith falters, go back, go back. No matter what mistakes you've made, Abraham made mistakes, go back, trust God. And then Joseph, living accountable to God, teaches us that a man is a spiritual hero in private before God can ever use him in public. I sent my dad a Father's Day card this week. Remembered, just barely in time. One thing I make a little note. There's a word that keeps popping up in my cards to him over the years. It's the word example. It's the word example because my dad, he's 90 now, has sought to maintain that example. Because 70 years ago, 2021, he laid aside some of the foolishness of his teen years, as he's described to us sometimes. He said, I'm going to walk with God. Before he was married, before he had kids. But what an impact I know he's had in my life. Noah walked with God. Abraham believed God. Joseph was accountable to God. And I'm grateful I know a lot of other men like that. Let's pray. Lord, you know how difficult it is to walk with you in this world, to believe in you when time stretches on and it seems there's no change in situations. How hard it is to just remember your presence and our accountability to you. Lord, refresh and awaken our sensitivity to who you are. And I pray that you would, especially today, honor and strengthen the commitment the men who came today to fellowship with you, your people, and to worship you. Strengthen our resolves and encourage us today. And give us a great sense of your grace where we have and do fail. Give us a special sense of your power, your indwelling spirit who desires to work within us. Thank you for wives, mothers, and friends who stand alongside of us. Help us as a church family to walk together before you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.